Our text for this morning is found again in Matthew's fifth chapter, the opening chapter of the Sermon on the Mount. So turn there with me, if you would, this morning in your Bibles. Matthew's Gospel in the fifth chapter. Our verses for today, verses 31 and 32 of this chapter. In these verses, Jesus continued to address the issue of societal standards. God's righteousness, as we found over the last few weeks, was different than the superficial, men-pleasing righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus noted that in chapter 5, verse 20, where he said, "Your righteousness had to surpass the scribe and Pharisee's righteousness if you were to see the kingdom of heaven." Now, the fact that God's righteousness is higher than the worldly, accepted righteousness of religious men was found in verses 21 and 26, especially in regard to the sin of anger. Jesus gave the principle in verse 20 and then began to develop that in the verses following after. The societal standard regarding anger focused on the worst external expression of anger, that is, murder, and it condemned that and said, "Murder is wrong." God's standard, however, also included the mental or verbal anger that society tolerates. Verse 21, "You have heard it said that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder. Whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the courts." Instead of anger, Jesus instructed in verses 23 through 26 that reconciliation was his method for handling conflict, hurt, or inconvenience. Verse 24 said, "Leave your offering there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother." "Blessed are the peacemakers," was how Jesus started this sermon, "for they shall be called the sons of God." Verses 21 through 26 were simply an application of that principle. Now, in verses 27 through 32, Jesus contrasted another social standard of his day with God's standards. Here the topic was not anger, however, it was sexual purity. Sexual purity. Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart." God's standard went beyond a mere avoidance of the external acts of sin. "Blessed are the pure in heart," or thinking, "for they shall see God," Jesus said at the beginning of this sermon. Here he applies that. The look but don't touch hypocrisy of an externally proper society was rejected by Christ. The unrestrained imaginings which led to physical adultery are exactly the same as the unrestrained imaginings of daydream sensuality or emotional adultery. And God judges the imagining, not merely the external act. Now, realizing the powerful standard of purity that he had just commanded, in verses 29 and 30, you remember, Jesus told his followers how they could stay true to that standard, how they could live up to that, keep their minds pure and their actions pure. We called that standard radical amputation, not of hands or eyes, but of possible temptations. Last time we looked at how to apply this principle of our Lord's. I suggested to you some radical alterations of your actions, of your thoughts, and of your priorities that will help you as a Christian maintain purity in both mind and action. Now, we ended then in verse 30 last time. However, the section on purity actually continues through verse 32. We called the mental lust of verses 27 through 30 another kind of adultery. It wasn't adultery physically, but adultery in the mind, and therefore adultery nonetheless. That's what imagining an emotional sexual relationship with someone besides your spouse is. It's another kind of adultery. However, Jesus wasn't done tearing down the accepted social standards of sexual purity. The societal standard of his day rejected physical adultery as a means of satisfying sexual desire. The popular way of circumventing that standard was to imagine the sin in the mind rather than to actually act it out. Well, Jesus rebuked that in verse 28. However, there was a second way that Jesus' society, religious society, the religious people of his day, tried to circumvent the command, "Do not commit adultery." There was a second way they went around that. It didn't involve adultery in the mind, it involved actual physical adultery. It was, however, a legal and apparently legitimate adultery. Therefore, it was excused as not really being adultery at all. This second kind of adultery was, of course, divorce. Verse 31. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, if you were married and met someone you found more sexually enticing than your current spouse, you had basically three options. You could commit adultery. That, however, was condemned by Jesus' society. It might tarnish your reputation. You didn't want to do that. Your second option was to imagine that illicit relationship in your mind. According to society, that was tolerable. Jesus trampled on that option, however, in verse 28. Now, there was a third option, though, and the third option was also tolerable to society, quite acceptable, in fact. You could divorce your current spouse and then marry the person who had attracted your lust. You could abandon your marriage vows of commitment and fidelity and chase someone else, as long as you did it legally. It was not mental adultery, it was legal adultery, the legal adultery of divorce. But as Jesus continued with his, you have heard it said, but I say to you theme, he addressed that kind of adultery as well. Now, these two verses are not the most important or most detailed verses in the New Testament about the issue of divorce and remarriage. Matthew 19, verses 3 through 12, and 1 Corinthians 7, 8 through 16 are far more significant and more detailed than this text. And my initial preference was to deal with these verses in their context and leave the broader issue of divorce and remarriage until we came to that in Matthew chapter 19. But then I thought about how long it will actually probably take us to get to Matthew 19 and the riot of questions that would probably leave unanswered in your minds, and so I changed my mind. So for the next several weeks, I want to take a look first at this text in Matthew 5 in its context, and then at some of the other key passages of the Scripture, and build a coherent and biblical theology of divorce and remarriage. This text does not say everything there is to say on this issue, and some of you will realize that since we go through, that there will be exceptions or other things that are said in other places in the Scripture that I'm not going to emphasize this morning because they're not part of this context. We'll get to them over the next couple of weeks as we develop a full picture of God's view of this issue. I want to deal with this text today and its context and show how it applies so pointedly to our culture. At the end of the series, then, once we get done going through the various texts, I think we'll probably have to have a question and answer session as well. So you can ask all the, if a woman was married to seven men, whom will she be married to in heaven kind of questions that inevitably crop up with this issue. But they're serious and important questions and ones that are very real to many. And so I want to address those as well. Let's begin this morning, though, by looking at the text before us, and that is Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32. It has a powerful message for our society and must not be overlooked. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here Jesus addressed divorce as another kind of adultery. Another kind of adultery. Now, not too many years ago, divorce was a relatively uncommon thing in our Western cultures. It was known, certainly, but relatively uncommon. In the last few decades, the divorce rate for new marriages has been pushing 50% in most of the countries in the West. It is, in fact, devastatingly easy in most places in the world today to get a divorce, and that includes our own country. Usually the consent of the other spouse is not even required. Before long, we'll probably have something like drive-through divorce courts, or you'll be able to divorce over the internet. So double-click now if you want to divorce your wife. And you get a dialogue box that says, are you certain that you want to delete this marriage now? Yes or no? One more click, and it's gone. Well, that's a bit of an exaggeration, but I think you get the idea, right? Disposable marriages and all of their emotional, spiritual wreckage and ruin are the trend of our day. My wife and I see that even at the library when we sort through children's books at the local public library as we're taking out books for our children. Many of those books have as their theme something like this. Your parents are really happier divorced anyway, and so don't be upset that you only see your dad once a month. We live in a society that has to prepare its children for the inevitable. Mom and dad are as likely to split up as they are to stay together. Now, the disposable marriage mentality leads to a high number of divorced people wandering around. That's obvious. Many of them remarry. They usually do worse the second or third time around. That's not always the case, but often. Divorce becomes habitual. Conflict in your relationship, push the divorce button and walk out the door. Well, the result in lives and families is too devastating for words. Betrayal, loneliness, bitterness, financial chaos, sexual immorality destroy those who are directly involved, the husband and wife. The bewildered and neglected children are often left more bitter than the divorced parents. Single mothers stumble through a night of financial struggle and inadequacy in playing both roles. The extended family fumes and fights and draws lines that are visible as if they were done with a bucket of paint and a brush. You've all been to one of those weddings. Is it any wonder, then, that in Malachi 2, verse 16, God says He hates divorce? When a nuclear device is detonated, the fission of the atomic particles causes a deadly, destructive fireball and mushroom cloud. When you break apart the atom of uranium, it causes a massive explosion. When a marriage is detonated, and the two who have become one are broken apart, the result is the fireball and mushroom cloud of divorce. And its emotional and spiritual fallout, to be honest, is as deadly in its own way as the radioactive fallout of atomic fission. Now, there are many tragic results of divorce. I don't think I need to list them all for you. You've seen it. One which we don't often consider, however, is the one that Jesus addressed in this text. One of the hidden consequences of an easy divorce culture is rampant adultery. Rampant adultery. Most divorced people would argue that they avoided or ended their adultery by getting divorced and then marrying the person that they wanted as a replacement. Jesus, however, tells us that they have actually continued or started committing adultery by getting divorced for unbiblical reasons and then marrying the other person. What they have done is legal in our society, as it was in the New Testament era. What they have done, in most cases, however, is simply legalized adultery. Let's look at how Jesus addressed that then in our passage. We can again follow the simplest of outlines for this text. It consists of two standards for sexual purity, just like the preceding section. The first standard was a societally accepted standard, the socially accepted standard. It was promoted and lived by the spiritual tutors of the people, the scribes and the Pharisees. The second standard is God's standard, God's standard. Society, religious society, was tolerating a standard in Jesus' day that God rejected. It is no different in our day. This message is as powerful, as penetrating and convicting today as it was in Jesus'. The standard that God rejected but society embraced was divorce, just another kind of adultery. Verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Now, to open this verse, Jesus shortened the introductory formula You have heard it was said. He shortened that up to just it was said. And that clues the reader into the fact that this is not so much a new section of the sermon as it is a continuation of the topic of sexual purity. And when you find a double reference to adultery in verse 32, you know that he's on the same exact theme that he was in verse 27. You shall not commit adultery. He's just coming at it from a different angle. Jesus was addressing, then, his culture's substandard views of marital purity. Verse 31 gives that societal standard. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Society's standard was really very simple. It's okay to have multiple sexual partners after marriage. That was their standard. It is okay to have multiple sexual partners after marriage. All you have to do is follow the legal procedures of divorce, and you can have as many partners as you want. You aren't committing adultery. You aren't sinning, they said, because you have followed the legal procedure. It was wrong, according to the scribe and Pharisee righteousness, to have an affair. That was adultery. The Ten Commandments said, don't commit adultery. So when their lust led them to pant after someone besides their spouse, they didn't want to violate those Ten Commandments. Therefore, they found what they thought was a legitimate way around the command against adultery. They dumped their first wife, and they married the sweet little treat that had caught their eye. But as long as they did it legally by divorcing, it was all okay. Divorce was the key. If you use divorce correctly, you could pursue a wild course of sexual affairs without ever being accused of adultery. All you had to do, according to the societal standard, was follow the legal procedure. Do the paperwork. And the procedure was simple enough, according to verse 31. It was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. The Greek word translated certificate of dismissal or divorce there referred to any legal document which relinquished your claim to something. In the context of marriage, it was relinquishing your claim to your wife. Now, a written certificate was required for the woman's sake. That way, she had legal proof that she was free to remarry, according to the societal standard. The angry husband couldn't just send her away without the paperwork she needed to prove that she was eligible for remarriage under the society's laws. It was simple enough, though. Write it, sign it, give it. That's all it took. Then you were free to pursue your legalized affair with your new wife. Now the husband, depending on which theological school of Palestine he followed, the husband was free to divorce virtually at will. It was much more difficult for a Jewish woman to divorce her husband in first century Judea. Alfred Edersheim mentions a few exceptions to this in his book, The Sketches of Jewish Social Life. He said if a young woman had been placed in an arranged marriage before she was 12 and a half, or if her husband contracted leprosy, then she could divorce him. But on any other count, she pretty much had to stick it out. Divorce normally was the prerogative of the husband only, and Jesus addresses then the men here in our text. Now, as I mentioned, there were two prevailing views regarding what constituted grounds for the divorce current in Jesus' day. Two schools of thought. Some belonged to one, the majority belonged to another. Those schools of thought regarding divorce were associated with the theological schools of two key rabbis or scribes. Both schools relied on the Old Testament text that Jesus quoted in verse 31. Let's look at that text before I introduce you to those two schools. Hillel and Shammai. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Turn to Deuteronomy 24. That's the Old Testament text that Jesus quoted in verse 31 of Matthew 5 when he said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. Jesus is quoting from the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy 24. There Moses wrote this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, And she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce, that's husband number two, and he puts it in her hand and he sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, that's the first guy, who sent her away, is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Verse 1 referred to a husband dismissing his wife because she found no favor in his eyes or because of some indecency. In those cases, the practice apparently current already even in Moses' era was that a certificate of divorce was to be written and the woman was then to be dismissed. Now, the scribes and the Pharisees assumed that the grounds for divorce given in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, indecency or a lack of favor, they assumed that those were adequate grounds for divorce. We'll see probably next week that they were actually completely wrong. But assuming those were God-approved grounds for divorce, they then used Deuteronomy 24:1 as biblical justification for their practice of divorce. Now, the practice of divorce divided up into two camps or two schools in first century Palestine. One school of thought, following a rabbi called Shammai, believed that the word indecency referred to some kind of sexual indecency short of adultery, some kind of gross behavior, sexual or otherwise. And there is certainly some indication from that, from its other use in the book of Deuteronomy. And therefore, they allowed divorce, did the school of thought, followed by Shammai's disciples. They allowed divorce for adultery. They allowed it for sexual indecency, less than adultery, and for some other severely revolting behavior. And so it was a somewhat stringent view of divorce. Interestingly, they allowed remarriage on any grounds at all. So in the end, it really didn't matter what their view of divorce was. But they did have a fairly high view of marriage and allowed that to be broken only on severe grounds. The second view prevalent in Jesus' day and probably more popular was the view of Rabbi Hillel. Hillel focused on the phrase, finds no favor in his eyes in Deuteronomy 24:1. And then allowed divorce for virtually any reason at all. Divorce on demand. Disfavor included, we know this from history, from various accounts, disfavor included things like the woman, the wife, wearing her hair loose, watch it, gals, talking to other men, being disrespectful to his parents, arguing with him loudly enough that the neighbors could hear, and even something as severe as preparing a poor supper. Essentially, it was divorce on demand. It was this view of divorce, by the way, that was the basis of the Pharisees' question in Matthew 19, verse 3. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? That wasn't a hypothetical question. It arose out of this, the most common view of divorce among the people. You can understand then how easy divorce was for those who followed Hillel. If your hormones started to do handsprings at the sight of a waitress when you were eating at your local restaurant, you could scribble out a certificate of divorce on a serviette saying something about how your wife had insulted your mother and then marry the waitress before the coffee arrived. This was the perfect legal scheme for having multiple sexual partners after marriage. It was fast, legal, involved no adultery, so they thought. It was even biblical, they imagined, in their interpretation of Deuteronomy 24. That then was the social standard, the societal standard. You couldn't have an affair with another woman while you were married. That was out. But you could easily divorce the wife of your youth and pursue another relationship. The only restriction you had to follow was that you had to go through the legal procedure before you tasted the forbidden wine of the second woman. Come back now to Matthew chapter 5, verse 31, and you see that that's exactly what Jesus is driving at. And it was said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. That's all it took. Now that's a societal standard of righteousness that we can understand perfectly, isn't it? No historical adjustments need be made. A married man meets a girl at his health club or at work. He finds her enticing, more so than his wife of 20 years. He foolishly decides to abandon his marriage covenant and have the younger woman. He doesn't, however, want to be a perpetual adulterer running around behind his wife's back, and therefore he concocts a scheme. He will divorce his wife and marry the aerobics queen. That, he believes, frees him from the title adulterer. And society hardly blinks at it. They won't blink at all, in fact. It happens every day. But is society's accepted way of avoiding the title adulterer, is that accepted by God? The answer is no. No. Verse 31 and 32. Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of dismissal. That was the societal standard. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. This is God's standard. As it's listed in verse 32, it can be divided into two parts. First, you have the edict, the command, the instructions, the law laid down. You have the edict, but then in the middle of the verse, you also have the exception. The edict and the exception. First, let's consider the edict. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, skipping the exception, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Because of societal pressure and guilt feelings, most people prefer to avoid adultery. But they also want to satisfy their lusts. And the solution, then, that is often followed is to divorce legally and marry, then, the object of your lusts. That is the way that you avoid adultery, or the title adulterer or adulteress in our culture. Not so, said Jesus. If you divorce your wife for unbiblical reasons, you make her an adulterer. That's God's view. Now, the assumption of that statement, of course, is that the wife would remarry. And that underlies all the biblical commands regarding divorce and remarriage. It is always assumed that remarriage will take place. That was almost always the case in first century Jewish society. That underlies all of the statements Jesus makes here. Jesus assumed that remarriage would take place. Anyone who divorces his wife, except for the exceptional reason listed here, and they will find a couple other exceptions as we look through the scripture. Anyone who divorces his wife, except for the exceptional reason, as Jesus listed here, just one, causes her to commit adultery with her next husband when she remarries. The end of the verse adds that not only does she commit adultery, but the guy who marries her does as well. The end of verse 32. Whoever marries a divorced woman, i.e. one divorced for unbiblical reasons, marries or commits adultery. Now the same exception listed in the middle of the verse would still apply. But other than that, Jesus said the one who marries a divorced woman is committing adultery. If you are the one who is divorced and you remarry and divorce was on biblical grounds, Jesus said, you're committing adultery. Or if you marry someone who was divorced on unbiblical grounds, you commit adultery. Now, you might read verse 32 and wonder, well, what about the guy? And what about the guy who actually dumped his poor wife? Jesus doesn't say anything about him here. He only says that the wife who is divorced commits adultery and that the guy who marries her in the second marriage commits adultery as well. You say, well, what about the guy? Doesn't he actually commit adultery if he divorces and remarries too? Turn to Mark chapter 10 and you'll see Jesus did address that issue. Mark chapter 10 is actually the parallel passage of Matthew 19. But Jesus gives a bit more full statement here. And you'll see the full picture then. Matthew 5 said that the wife who was sent away commits adultery when she remarries, and the man who marries her does as well. Now notice this text, Mark 10, verse 11. And he said to them, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery." And so it works both ways. Works both ways. It doesn't matter if you were the one divorcing or if you were the one divorced. So, societal righteousness said, divorce your wife, so that you will be free to pursue another partner without the stigma of adultery. Actually, according to God, the one who does that doesn't avoid adultery at all. In fact, he starts off a whole chain of adultery. Jesus said here in Mark 10 that the husband commits adultery when he divorces his wife and marries wife number two. His new wife then is also committing adultery with him because the first marriage didn't end on biblical grounds. Now, the first wife whom he divorced, she seeks another marriage too. But according to Matthew 5, since her first marriage didn't end on biblical grounds, she commits adultery when she marries the second man. And according to the end of Matthew 5:32, her second husband commits adultery as well by marrying her. And so did the first man actually avoid adultery by divorcing and marrying the second woman? That's what he thought. That's what he imagined. That's why he did it. I don't want to commit adultery, so I'll divorce my wife, marry the other, and then I'll avoid adultery altogether. Did he avoid it? No, not at all. In fact, now four people are committing adultery because of what he did, rather than just two, him and the second wife. According to Jesus in Matthew 5 and Mark 10, all four of those who are involved are committing adultery now. According to society, he avoided the title adulterer, but according to God, he did not. He actually started off a whole chain of adultery. Now four people, him, his new wife, his ex-wife, and her new husband, are all committing adultery. How true the statement of the Apostle Paul. The wisdom of man is foolishness to God. The societal standard, both today and in Jesus' day, was get divorced and remarried to avoid adultery. Jesus said that ending a marriage for unbiblical reasons doesn't free you from the title of adulterer or adulteress. Because the first marriage covenant was treacherously betrayed, the term adulterer or adulteress still applies to all involved, including the new partners as well. So, divorce for any reason, but the exceptions listed in the scripture, leads to a whole chain of adultery. In such a case, divorce is really just another kind of adultery. It's legal, it's accepted by society, but it's adultery by God's standard. And God's standard is the only one that matters. And so, we've seen society's standard in verse 31, and the contrast then with God's standard in verse 32, the edict, the instruction. "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery." We also, however, then need to consider the exception of the middle of Matthew 5:32, the exception. "I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. Whoever marries a divorced woman, presumably also divorced without unchastity having occurred, that woman then, or that man who remarries her, commits adultery as well." Let me say this clearly for you, and hopefully it will help you understand some things. Divorce is a biblical concept. We must understand that. Divorce is a biblical concept. In fact, in the Old Testament, God divorces Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3. Divorce is a biblical concept. It is, however, a severely regulated and limited biblical concept. Although all divorce is hateful to God and caused by someone's sin, there are exceptional circumstances in which the Bible says it is possible to be righteous and pursue a divorce at the same time. For example, Joseph was called a righteous man in Matthew 1 verse 19 when he determined that he would divorce Mary. He naturally assumed in that circumstance that her pregnancy had been caused by a man other than himself. On those grounds, Matthew said that he would have been righteous to divorce her. Look at Matthew 1 verse 19. Mary is pregnant, and Joseph understands how that happens in the normal course of things, and he knew it wasn't him. So verse 19, Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. There was righteous reason for divorce, and that was sexual infidelity. And until Joseph understood what really happened, he assumed that there had been sexual infidelity in the case of Mary. And so it is possible to be determined or called righteous and divorce, if it is for the exceptional reasons listed in Scripture. We found one exception here. Paul added a second exception in 1 Corinthians 7, being divorced by an unbelieving spouse. We'll deal with that one as we come to that text in the week or two ahead. In that case, as Paul lays it out there, I believe that the believer is freed by God from the marriage covenant, and we'll look at that text and see why I believe that's what it says. Jesus was not concerned with that situation, unbelieving spouse divorcing someone. Jesus is not concerned with that. He's not concerned with two unbelievers divorcing, and then what happens if one of them gets saved? That's another issue as well. Here he focuses only on sexual unfaithfulness. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the cause of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, the word unchastity, fornication, or marital unfaithfulness, depending on your translation, was the Greek word porneia. It was a general word for sexual sin. In 1 Corinthians 5:1, it was used of incest. In Jude 7, it was used of homosexuality. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used of adultery in Jeremiah 3:1 and following. In Hebrews 13:4, it was used of premarital sex. It covered any sexual sin. And therefore, Jesus' exception was this. Divorce was illegitimate and led to adultery, except if one partner had committed an act or acts of sexual sin, such as incest, adultery, homosexuality, or so on. In that case, divorce and presumably remarriage, because that is assumed in the text, in that case, divorce was allowed. It wasn't commanded. That is very important to note. It wasn't commanded. Repentance and restoration would be best. God hates divorce and would at every point prefer that there be restoration, repentance from sin and forgiveness. But in this exceptional case, divorce was allowed. That was Jesus' exception to the edict that divorce is just legalized adultery. Divorce was the last option if sexual sin had taken place. Forgiveness is the first option and the preferred one. But if sexual sin had taken place, divorce was the last option. In that case, then, according to this text, God would accept the divorce and then presumably also the remarriage that is assumed in the text. It deals with it as a package deal. You can't really separate the two of them. If you divorce, you remarry. That's how verse 32 comes at it. And so the exception that applies to the divorce would apply to the remarriage as well. And so, in the case of the exception that Jesus lists, sexual sin following the marriage, God accepts both the divorce and the assumed remarriage as legitimate. A second marriage is not adultery since the first marriage ended on God-accepted grounds. Now, this exception, as I've just outlined it for you, is denied by some. They would say there is actually no exception here, that there is no divorce allowed for any reason, and certainly no remarriage at all for any reason. Some certainly take that view, and some of them are actually good Bible scholars. It is a minority view, perhaps, but one that is held. Let's address that then. Is there genuinely an exception here in Matthew 5:32 and its parallel statement in Matthew 19? Is there an exception? Some deny that there is an exception here, even though it seems pretty clear. I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the cause of unchastity makes her commit adultery. Some deny that this is a genuine exception. Some argue that since this exception is found only here and in Matthew 19, verse 9, they say then it is not valid. Since new texts in this gospel, then it is not valid. Say, it's not in Luke and Mark's gospel as they address this and list out this discussion of our Lord. And therefore, they say, invalid. No real exception. Now, there's a problem with that view, that the exception clause of Matthew 5, Matthew 19 are not valid. There's a problem with that view because it's in all the manuscripts. This exception clause is in all of the manuscripts that we have of the Scripture. It's clearly part of the original inspired text of Matthew. You can't just erase it or write it out because you don't like it. And the fact that the exception was not included in Mark or Luke means that the exception was not included in Mark or Luke and nothing else. That is not grounds for erasing the clear teaching that is found in Matthew. The fact, for example, that the other Gospels are silent about the steps of church discipline found in Matthew 18 doesn't mean that we reject what Matthew 18 says. If God said it once, then that was enough. The silence of the other Gospels has no bearing on Matthew's authority. That would be true of church discipline, and in the same way, the fact that the exception clause for divorce and remarriage is not included in Mark and Luke makes no difference to the validity of those statements in the Gospel of Matthew. And so that view I think we can set aside fairly easily. A second way that this exclusion is attacked is by saying that this referred only to sexual sin during the engagement period and not actual marriage. This argument comes at it from this direction. It focuses on the word fornication, unchastity, or marital unfaithfulness, the Greek word porneia. This argument says since the word porneia or fornication was used, it couldn't mean adultery. It didn't mean the adultery of the post-marriage relationship. It must refer only to breaking the engagement because sexual relationship before the actual marriage, they say, is called fornication. After marriage, it's called adultery. And therefore, since Jesus used the word fornication in his exception, he was referring only to the engagement periods. That's the argument. Now, as you probably know, New Testament Jewish culture preceded marriage with a legally binding betrothal or engagement period. We're familiar with that because of the account of Joseph and Mary. To break that betrothal or engagement required an actual divorce. Even though the couple had not officially been married yet, it was a legally binding betrothal. And so we need to ask the question, does this text refer only to the breaking of the engagement for sexual sin, but say nothing about actually breaking the marriage? If that would be the case, then there would be no grounds for divorce that are accepted by God, according to Matthew's gospel. Well, I believe that that view is also an inadequate view of this text, as with the first one. The simple fact is that betrothal was not under discussion here. Marriage was. Betrothal, it's a completely different Greek word, by the way, is not even mentioned here in Matthew 5 or in Matthew 19. Jesus quoted Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, in verse 31 of Matthew 5. That text clearly refers to marriage, not merely an engagement period. Therefore, you would expect the Old Testament text he quotes, you would expect that that would then determine what he's talking about here. The topic is marriage. Turn to Matthew 19, the other place where the exception clause is found, and you'll see that this is also the case there. It's even more clear here. Matthew 19, verse 9. Jesus speaking, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality," porneia again, sexual unfaithfulness, "anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." Now, did that refer to betrothal, the engagement periods, but not to marriage? Well, let's let the context decide. First of all, again, as in Matthew 5, the word or the concept betrothal is not even mentioned in the texts. That's a severe blow against the view we're dealing with. Notice also verse 3. Some Pharisees came to him, testing him, saying, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any cause at all?" The issue that the Pharisees asked about was breaking up a marriage, not a betrothal. That is not on their minds. And so that tells us what the context is about. Then also, to answer their question, Jesus quoted the primary Old Testament verse on marriage. Matthew 19, verse 5. "For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother, shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Jesus is dealing with a situation where a man had already left father and mother and cleaved together in emotional, physical, sexual union with his wife in marriage. He wasn't talking about betrothal at all. He is talking about marriage. And therefore, I must conclude that the principle of verse 9 deals with married people, not merely betrothed people. Jesus used the word fornication rather than adultery to refer to the sexual sin that would be an exception here, because that word porneia or fornication covered all kinds of sexual sin, not just adultery as we would normally think of having an affair. That word porneia covered all the bases: homosexuality, any other kind of sexual sin as well. And so Jesus was making sure that no one could excuse their sexual sin as falling outside the bounds of mere adultery and therefore not grounds for divorce. Jesus used the biggest word possible, porneia. It embraced all kinds of sexual immorality. So, this exception for divorce and remarriage, I believe, is a valid God-established one. God reluctantly accepts sexual infidelity as a valid reason for divorce. Divorce is not commanded in those cases, as I said, but it is allowed. Restoration is always the first option. Divorce ultimately is allowed. Come back to Matthew chapter 5. We have seen then in verse 32 the edict and the exception. Divorce for unbiblical reasons, and we'll wrap in 1 Corinthians 7 with that as well then. Divorce for unbiblical reasons is simply another kind of adultery. If you divorce for biblical reasons, then both the divorce and the assumed remarriage, I believe, is acceptable in the eyes of God. If divorce has occurred for unbiblical reasons, though, the divorce and the remarriage is unacceptable to God. Now, what's the main point of the text here in Matthew 5, verses 31 and 32? Don't lose sight of it because it has such an intense application in our culture. A divorce for reasons other than the specific biblical exceptions is illegitimate. It leads only, according to Jesus, it leads only to adultery when the divorced people remarry. Incompatibility or any other such reasons often given today are completely refused by God as grounds for divorce. God wants repentance and reconciliation rather than divorce. And so that is the option he pushes for. So, as we think about Jesus' instruction in verse 27 through verse 32, we come to this conclusion. Lust in the mind is just another kind of adultery. Most divorces are just another kind of adultery as well. What society accepts, God rejects. You probably all know friends or family who divorced supposedly to avoid committing adultery. That was a fool's plan. God says that any divorce for unbiblical reasons is just an avenue to adultery, not a way of avoiding adultery. Although the marriage is ended by the divorce, because it was ended treacherously, God considers any new relationship to be adultery. We have a society full of adulterers and adulteresses, don't we? They are legal adulterers, but adulterers and adulteresses nonetheless. That's God's standards. Divorce for unbiblical reasons is just another kind of adultery. And I think then the message that we need to bring to our world as we think about this issue is God hates divorce. And those who believe that they have escaped God's judgments by divorcing a husband or wife and on unbiblical grounds, they need to be assured that they have not escaped at all. They need to be called to repentance, to the forgiveness of God and to His grace. If you know someone, many do, who is in exactly this kind of situation, give them this tape. Call them to the repentance that God so desperately wants to them. Show them what their divorce and remarriage actually is in God's eyes. And give them then the opportunity to repent so that they might be rescued, so that they might know God's grace. Now, I have not said everything that there is to say on the issue of divorce and remarriage and the exceptions and all the various kinds of situations that could come up. I think you understand that, and so don't rush out with a half-formed view of what the Bible says in divorce and remarriage, because there is certainly more for us to address. And so we will do that in the weeks coming up. For now, let's pray, though. Lord, we thank You for the time that we could address this issue from the Scripture. It is so important and one of devastating consequence in our culture. Thank You, Lord, first of all, for Your forgiveness. Lord, we think of the prophet Hosea and the great forgiveness that he gave to his wife, Gomer, the adulteress. Over and over, she had run away and over been unfaithful with other men, abandoning him eventually altogether to pursue her lust. Ultimately, when she was abandoned by her lovers, though, Hosea went back to find her. To collect her at the slave market, he bought back what was really his, made her his own again, loved her, forgave her. Lord, certainly that would exemplify Your gracious love towards us when we have failed in sin. And even if that be sometimes, as it is seen, the unforgivable sin of divorce, Lord, we realize You can forgive. Your grace is sufficient, and we thank You for that. So, Lord, I pray for, first of all, those here, probably almost everyone, whose lives in some way or another have been touched by divorce. Lord, we pray that they would be assured of Your forgiveness, of Your loving, gracious care, of the possibility of forgiving those who cause the hurt and the pain. Lord, make our hearts tender before You in that. Lord, as we consider those in our society and culture, so many who have rejected Your standards, and one man, one woman for a lifetime, who have foolishly set that aside, Lord, we call them to repentance as well, and ask that You would forgive them. Break down the barriers of their hearts so that they would seek Your forgiveness, Lord. And we pray as we spend the next week or two piecing together the biblical instruction on this issue, Lord, pray that You would give us wisdom and insight so that we might handle it in an accurate way, in a gracious way, and yet a firm way, as You Yourself have done. Lord, we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.